From WHYY in Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. The question of suffering, why is there so much of it in the world, is what led Bart Ehrman to become a Christian and ultimately led him to become an agnostic. On today's Fresh Air, we talk with Ehrman about his new book, God's Problem, how the Bible fails to answer our most important question, why we suffer. The book examines how the Old and New Testaments explain suffering and describes how the question of suffering ultimately led Ehrman to give up his Christian faith. Ehrman had studied for the ministry at the Moody Bible Institute and earned his doctorate at Princeton Theological Seminary. He's now a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Bart Ehrman, coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news. This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. If there is an all-powerful and loving God in this world, why is there so much excruciating pain and unspeakable suffering? That's the first sentence of Bart Ehrman's new book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. The book is part biblical scholarship, examining how the Old and New Testaments explain suffering, and part memoir, confiding how the question of suffering led Ehrman to question his faith and eventually give up being a Christian. He had been a member of Youth for Christ, trained for the ministry at the Moody Bible Institute, and earned his doctorate in New Testament studies from Princeton Theological Seminary. Ehrman's earlier books include the bestseller Misquoting Jesus, which challenged a literal interpretation of the New Testament by examining how it was altered in its early history by the scribes who hand-wrote each copy and in the process made intentional or unintentional changes. Ehrman is a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Bart Ehrman, welcome back to Fresh Air. Since you say that the question of suffering led you to religion and led you finally away from religion, let me start by asking you why the question of suffering helped lead you to religion in the first place.
Well, when I was young, I was concerned probably more about my suffering than anything else. Not that I was particularly suffering as a young person, but I was concerned about things like the afterlife, what happens to a person when he or she dies. And in large part because of my concerns about the afterlife and suffering eternal torment, I became a born-again Christian when I was in high school. By doing that, I thought that I had ensured that, in fact, I would have a happily ever after. And so to that extent, suffering affected me, although always from the time I was young, I was concerned about suffering in the world and wondered a little bit about how one could explain that.
How did suffering finally lead you away from religion?
Well, after my born-again experience, I became very committed as an evangelical Christian. I suppose for a number of years I was a fundamentalist. I went off to a fundamentalist Bible college and then to an evangelical college to complete my college education. I ended up going to a theological seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary, and was trained as a minister there. Over time, my theological views started changing away from the evangelical camp toward a more kind of liberal form of Christianity. But as I thought more about the world and tried to puzzle out how this world could be in the state that it is, I was increasingly concerned about the problem of suffering and how one can explain that there's suffering in the world if the world is supposedly controlled by a loving and powerful God. And it was the old problem that people have wrestled with for centuries. If God's all-powerful, he can obviously prevent suffering. And if he's loving, then he wants to prevent suffering, and yet they're suffering. Eventually, this problem, which goes by the technical name theodicy, this problem of theodicy eventually got to me, and I came to realize I really couldn't answer this problem, even though I knew what the standard answers were. I knew what people said about it, but these answers were no longer satisfactory to me, and I eventually decided that I could no longer believe in an all-powerful and loving God.
What are the standard answers that became unsatisfactory for you?
Well, the main answer that people give today when I tell them that I'm working on this book or working on this problem, the main answer people tend to give me is that the reason they're suffering in the world is because of free will, that God wanted people to be able to worship him, but to worship him, they have to be loving of their on their own without being forced to, so that we're not programmed as robots. We're free human beings, but since we're free to do good and to love God, we're also free to do evil. And so it is possible to hurt another human being because we have free will, and that can explain things like the Holocaust or Idi Amin or Pol Pot in Cambodia or just one person acting badly toward another. And for a long time, I thought that was basically a satisfactory answer, that the reason they're suffering is because of free will.
Why do you no longer find that satisfactory?
Well, I think it's absolutely true that people can do harm to other people. There's no doubt about that, and that that horrible disasters like the Holocaust can be explained by on that basis. But free will can't explain a lot of other things. It doesn't explain, for example, why every 5 seconds in our world a child dies of starvation. Nobody's choosing to make this child die of starvation. This happens every 5 seconds. Or it can't explain a tsunami that hits Southeast Asia and kills 300,000 people. So natural disasters simply can't be explained on the basis of free will. And so there need to be some other kinds of explanations.
I think another kind of typical answer you hear to the question, how can there be suffering in a world where God exists, is, well, we can't understand his ways. I mean, suffering exists, and we may be incapable of understanding why, but he has a reason.
Yes, that is a common answer, and I think for a long time that was the answer that I held on to. The problem with it is that if you say that it's all a mystery and we can't understand it, then in effect we're saying that there is no answer, and so one is left hanging. I mean, if God is in control of this world and he loves people in it, then why he would allow people to starve to death or to die of malaria or to die in a tsunami, it is absolutely beyond our ability to understand. But then why should we think in the first place that there is a God who's all-powerful and in control of this world, who's loving? Because, in fact, it looks like all the evidence points to the contrary.
If you're just joining us, my guest is Bart Ehrman, and he's a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And his new book is called God's Problem: How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Now, in your book, you examine various ways the Bible answers the question, why do we suffer? So let's start with what you describe as the classical view of suffering. What is that view?
Yes, well, the view that's found out through most of the Bible, especially through most of the Hebrew Bible, the Christian Old Testament, is the view that the reason people suffer is because God is punishing them for their sins. The assumption behind this is that God is powerful. He's in control of this world and everything in it, and he's loving. He wants the best things for his people. But the problem is his people have gone against his will, and so he creates suffering for them in order to make them wake up and repent and turn back to do his will. This is an answer for suffering that you find throughout all of the prophets of the Hebrew Bible, for example, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and so forth. They all said this page after page after page, that the reason the people of Israel were suffering is because they had done things wrong and God was punishing them as a result. And this is a view that people still have today. So when something bad happens to someone and they say something like, what did I do to deserve this? Well, then they're buying into this idea that they've done something that justifies their suffering. And so this is the classical understanding of why they're suffering in the world.
And another example from the Old Testament you give for this is in Proverbs, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the abode of the righteous. So what's your problem with this point of view that we're blessed for the things we do that are good and punished for the things that we do that are wrong or sinful?
Well, I think the problem that I have with it is the problem that some of the other biblical authors had with it, which is that when you look around the world, it just doesn't seem to be true. The people who are righteous aren't the ones who are doing particularly well as a rule, and those who are unrighteous aren't necessarily suffering as a result. And so the problem of why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer can't really be solved by this particular point of view, that suffering comes as a result of disobedience.
Okay, another biblical view of suffering is that suffering is redemptive. Give us a biblical example of that.
Well, we get it both in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, there's this terrific story in the book of Genesis of Joseph, who is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who incurs his brother's jealousy, and they end up, they're quite jealous indeed. They sell him to slavery, and he becomes a slave in Egypt. And God is working behind the scenes so that the reason Joseph, as it turns out, has gone into slavery in Egypt is because God is going to use him in order to save the chosen people. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph has risen in power and become the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And as his right-hand man, he's able to solve problems that the country is facing, especially the problem of a worldwide famine. And his brothers, not knowing who he is, come to him for help, for relief of famine in their land, and he's able to save them from their suffering. And they're nervous about it because they realize they sold him into slavery so many years earlier. But he tells them not to worry about it because they meant it as an evil deed to him, but God meant it for good. And so God has redemptive purposes working behind the scenes in order to bring about the salvation of his people, in this case, the deliverance from a worldwide famine. This point of view is especially dominant, though, in the New Testament. The entire point of the Gospels and of the Apostle Paul is that somebody had to suffer for the sake of others, that these authors portray Jesus' crucifixion not as a miscarriage of justice or as a very bad thing that happened to Jesus because other people were exercising their free will. They portray it as a redemptive act, that by suffering, Jesus was able to pay the penalty for other people's sin and thereby bring about salvation. And so throughout the New Testament, we get this very strong message that suffering can be redemptive.
So what's your problem with this?
Well, I think it's absolutely true that in many cases there are instances when our own suffering brings about something good for us. I mean, there's often a silver lining behind the clouds, so to say. But a lot of times, I don't think suffering is redemptive at all, and that I think it can be rather cold-hearted to say that suffering is always redemptive. The person who's the middle-aged couple whose child gets killed in a car accident on the way to the prom, there's nothing redemptive about that. Massive starvation in our world today. There's nothing redemptive about it. So I think that that this can explain some kinds of suffering, and it can make us hopeful when we ourselves are suffering that maybe something good will come out of it. But in the end, it really doesn't explain the suffering in the world, in my opinion.
And I want to point out something that you mentioned in your book, which is that you understand how suffering can be redemptive. You had hepatitis as a child. You were sidelined from life for a while, and it led you to books, which led you to scholarship, which led you to your life.
Yeah, well, it's absolutely true. I mean, I think all of us have had some kind of experience where suffering has ended up as something good. And in my case, when I was 16 years old, I was playing baseball and in Kansas, and I in the middle of the season, I got hepatitis, and which effectively ended my baseball career. But it turned out to be a good thing because since I couldn't go outside or do anything, and since I was bored to tears watching TV, I decided to devote myself to the next year's debate topic. I was a debater on the high school debate team, and I got really into that, and I started working harder and harder. And ever since then, as it turns out, I've been a bit of a workaholic when it comes to books and studying, so that if I had not gotten hepatitis, in fact, I never would have become a scholar, and my life would have been very, very different. And so I've always been extremely grateful that I got hepatitis because it's made me what I am.
My guest is religion scholar Bart Ehrman, author of the new book, God's Problem. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest is Bart Ehrman, author of the new book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. He's a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Well, let's continue to look at what the Bible has to say about suffering, and let's get to the book of Job. I mean, the name Job is just about synonymous with suffering. There's lots of different interpretations of the Job story, but you say, and I didn't know this, that the version of Job that we're familiar with is based on stories by two different authors and that there are a lot of contradictions between what those two authors have to say.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Most people reading Job don't realize that. And most people who read Job, I think, probably simply read the first two chapters and the last chapter because it's a very long book. And the story of Job that people are familiar with are from the very beginning and very end, the story of Job as a patient sufferer who is rewarded for God for remaining faithful despite his suffering. What scholars have long recognized, though, is that the story that is at the beginning and the end of the book is quite different from the from what you find in the middle of the book. The vast majority of the book, from chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 42, in fact, is not a story about Job. It's a set of poems in which Job and his three so-called friends have debates about why they're suffering in the world. Scholars have long recognized that these poems with Job and his three friends come from a different author from the story at the beginning and the end. One reason for thinking that is that they're actually different genres. One is a narrative, a story. The other is poetry. But also the portrayal of Job is very different depending on whether you're reading the story or reading the poems. In the story that everybody knows, Job is completely patient and refuses to curse God. In the poems, Job is anything but patient. He's impatient. He's demanding. He wants a confrontation with God. He insists on his innocence in the face of God, and he demands that God appear to him. At the end of these poems, God does appear to him and completely wows him into submission. This is a different Job from the very patient sufferer who is unwilling to say anything against God at the beginning and the end of the story. And I think that their views of suffering, in fact, are quite different from one another.
What are the differences?
In the story about Job, at the beginning and end of the book, God is praising Job before the heavenly council. The idea seems to be that God has a group of sort of demigods around him, one of whom is named HaSatan. It's translated as Satan, but this HaSatan isn't the devil of later Jewish and Christian imagination. He's actually sort of the adversary. The word HaSatan in Hebrew literally means adversary. And so I guess you could call him the devil's advocate. He's the one who says to God, well, yeah, Job is righteous, but it's just because you've given everything. Look, he's got all this cattle and he's got this great family and he's extremely wealthy. So of course he's righteous because he gets everything out of it. And God says, no, he's not righteous for that reason. And he's righteous because he knows that it's right to be righteous. And Satan says, in fact, take away everything and he'll curse you to your face. So God tells Satan to go ahead and do that. And Satan takes away everything from Job, destroys all of his cattle, and has his servants taken away, kills his 10 children. And Job still, despite that, refuses to curse God. God then tells Satan that, see, he's still righteous, and the Satan says to God, well, it's because you haven't allowed me to hurt him. Cause some pain for him physically, and he'll curse you. So God tells him to do that, and Satan comes down and inflicts Job with terrible boils all over his body. And so he's a bloody mess, and he's scraping his boils with a piece of pottery. His wife says, curse God and die. And Job says if we receive good from God, we should also receive what is evil. And he refused to curse God for any wrongdoing. And then the poems intervene. And at the end, we're told that God is pleased with Job and for the way he's acted. He gives him back twice as many cattle as he has had before and sheep and camels, and he increases his wealth even more. And he has 10 more children born to him, and he lives to be an old man, ripe of age, and he dies. So that's the story of Job in the beginning and the end. And the point of suffering in this case is that suffering is a test from God to see whether you are righteous because you get something out of it, or if you have a disinterested righteousness, that you're faithful to God no matter what happens to you.
How does that compare with what the poems in between the beginning and end of the Job story have to say about suffering?
Well, I think personally that the poems are far more interesting because Job is more interesting. In the poems begin with Job cursing the day of his birth and wishing he had never been born. And his three friends who have come to him turn out to be not very friendly. In turn, each one of them explains to Job that the reason he's suffering is because he's done something evil, and God is punishing him for it. So in other words, they have the classical view, the view of the prophets, that the reason they're suffering is because people do things wrong. But Job refuses to admit it. He says that he knows that he's blameless and upright, and he hasn't done anything to deserve this. And one after the other, the friends keep coming at him saying, no, he really deserves it. He needs to repent for his sins. And Job keeps saying that he's blameless before God. And at one point, finally, Job demands God to appear to him so that he can explain to God that he's blameless and take a stand on his own innocence and his own integrity. And then at the end of these poems, God actually does show up. But instead of explaining to Job why it is that this is happening to him, God instead overwhelms Job and silences him with his almighty power. And he asks Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who are you to accuse me of wrongdoing? You're a mere mortal, and I'm God Almighty. And in effect, what God does is he squishes Job with his thumb, since God is almighty and Job is just a peon. And Job then, despite the fact that he's blameless and innocent, repents in dust and ashes before the almighty power of God. So this is a very powerful and moving set of poems, these chapters in the middle of Job. But one comes away wondering, well, what then is the answer to suffering? It's not that it's a test, because the test is in the story part of Job, but not in the poems. And Job was innocent. And so he suffers anyway. And when he demands that God asks, when he asks God to explain himself, why he's allowing him to suffer, God refuses to answer. And so the answer to Job seems to be that there is no answer and that you shouldn't even ask, that by asking God why this is happening to you, you're in fact infringing on God's omnipotent rights.
Bart Ehrman will talk more about how the Bible explains suffering in the second half of the show. His new book is called God's Problem. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.
Support for NPR comes from Barnes & Noble, presenting daily book reviews, author interviews, and more in the Barnes & Noble Review, online at bn.com. From LendingTree.com, where you can choose from up to 4 customized loan offers. 1-800-555-TREE. When banks compete, you win. LendingTree.com. And from Warner Home Video, presenting In the Valley of Ella, starring Tommy Lee Jones, on Blu-ray High Def, DVD, and On Demand. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
Coming up, the chapter of the Hebrew Bible Bart Ehrman turns to for guidance on how to live in a world filled with suffering. This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross, back with biblical scholar Bart Ehrman. His new book is called God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. It examines how the Old and New Testaments explain suffering and describes how the question of suffering led Ehrman to become a Christian and ultimately to become an agnostic. Ehrman is a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and he's the author of several books, including the bestseller, Misquoting Jesus. So in continuing our look at how the Bible tries to answer the question about why is there suffering, let's look at what you describe as the apocalyptic view of evil.
Yeah, well, this in some ways is the most powerful explanation of evil in the world, and for many people, it's the most satisfying. The apocalyptic view appeared late in the history of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, but it becomes a point of view that's very popular in the New Testament. In fact, I argue in the book, this isn't just something I came up with, but that Jesus himself held to some sort of apocalyptic view, as did his follower, the Apostle Paul, as did the author of the book of Revelation. In fact, most of the New Testament subscribes to this particular point of view. This view maintains taking a stand against the prophetic point of view that you suffer because of your sin. This apocalyptic view argues that, in fact, God is not causing your suffering. He's not punishing you for your sins. The reason that they're suffering is because there are forces of evil in the world, and these cosmic forces are what are causing the suffering. That for some mysterious, unknown reason, God has relinquished control of this world to the forces of evil, the devil, the demons, disease and despair and death. And these forces are creating havoc on the earth. But according to this apocalyptic worldview, God was soon going to intervene in history and overthrow the forces of evil and bring in a good kingdom on earth where there'd be no more pain, no more misery, no more suffering. There'd be a utopian-like existence. These apocalypticists who held this point of view moreover thought that this coming end of this evil age was imminent. It's right around the corner. It's going to happen very soon. So that if people will just hold on to their faith just a little while longer, God will intervene and destroy the forces of evil and exalt all those who have been oppressed in this world and take down all those who are in power and bring in his good kingdom on earth.
And there's the concept of the return of the Messiah in the Old and the New Testament.
That's right. I mean, how is this good kingdom going to come? Well, in many Jewish writings and in much of the New Testament, it's going to come by God sending a savior figure from heaven who's going to destroy these forces of evil and set up his kingdom. And so this would be a messianic, a messiah-like figure who would bring in the end. Jesus himself told his disciples that there would be someone called the Son of Man who is going to come on the clouds of heaven in the presence of God's holy angels. And he told them that this mighty appearance of the kingdom of God was going to happen before some of them tasted death, so that this would happen within the disciples' lifetime. Or as he says elsewhere, this generation, he says to his disciples, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. So Jesus himself seems to have anticipated that this end of the evil age was imminent right around the corner.
Well, a lot of people still believe this. Why did you stop believing it?
Well, it is interesting that every generation of Christians has thought that it was the last generation. Today, if you go to a Christian bookstore today and just look on the shelves, they'll have a section on prophecy, and you'll find book after book after book about people saying that the old prophecies are coming true in our own age, and they'll have instance after instance of prophecy being fulfilled by contemporary events. The thing is, you could have gone into those same bookstores 10 years ago and found similar books relating to what was happening 10 years ago. And 20 years ago, and 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And in fact, every generation has thought that what was happening in its own day showed that the end was imminent. Well, after a while, I started realizing that, you know, people have always been saying this, and it's never happened. The one thing that everyone has had in common who said that it's going to happen right away is that every one of them has been wrong. And it just seems to me that probably everyone who's saying it today is also wrong.
Now, the biblical view of suffering that you're most comfortable with, that you find most satisfying, is in Ecclesiastes. Would you describe it for us?
Yeah, my students at Chapel Hill don't believe me when I tell them that I believe in the Bible, given how I teach my class from a historical point of view. But in fact, I do believe in the Bible. I believe in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a wonderful book of wisdom in the Hebrew Bible, the Christian Old Testament. The author of Ecclesiastes, it's a complicated book in a lot of ways, but his overarching theme is that everything in life is transient. He uses the word vanity. It gets translated in English as vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This word vanity is actually a Hebrew word, hevel, which means it's the kind of word that you'd use to describe mist that's around for a little while and then disappears. And that's what our life is. Our life is here for a little while and then it disappears. And so you have to ask, what really matters? I mean, everything in our life is going to disappear when we die. And so why should we try and get wealthy? We're going to die and somebody else will inherit our money. And then they're going to die. You strive for pleasure. But what's the point? I mean, at the end, you're going to die and feel nothing. You strive for great wisdom. What's the point? You're going to die, and so your wisdom is going to die with you. Everything and everybody is going to cease to exist, and that ought to affect how you live your life. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes did not become suicidal when he came to this conclusion, as some people think he should have. In fact, quite the contrary. His view was that this life is all we have, and since it's all we have, we should live it to the utmost. We should get everything we can out of life and enjoy life as much as we can. We should eat and drink and enjoy our work and have good friends and live life to its fullest because this is all there is.
And that's your view, that live life to its fullest. But also, you say your view is, you know, help people as much as you can, do good as much as you can, because this is all there is.
That's right. I think that we should all live life to its fullest. But there are so many people in the world who are suffering so horribly that we can't really enjoy these things without doing our best to help others who are in need. One needs to have a life that's devoted to the service of others and not simply a self-centered life. So I think we should all live life to its fullest as much as we can, but we also ought to work in order to relieve the suffering of others so that they too can live life to its fullest.
You say in your book, God's Suffering, that you left Christianity and you no longer consider yourself a Christian, largely because of this question of suffering, that you found nothing in the Bible that really explained why suffering exists. And Ecclesiastes doesn't explain why suffering exists. It just explains, it just describes how to live in the face of it.
That's right, yeah.
So, like, was there a kind of revelatory moment? Was there, like, a moment that became the dividing line between you being and not being a Christian? Like some kind of revelation, some kind of experience that you had where you thought, okay, it's over now?
For me, it was a very long process that actually began in the mid-1980s when I was teaching at Rutgers University. I was asked to teach a class called The Problem of Suffering in the Biblical Traditions. This is when I first started thinking seriously about the problem of suffering because I had to teach it to this class, and I had a good class. They were smart kids who were interesting, and they tended to be sort of white middle upper class kids from New Jersey. And I found it difficult in this class to get the students to understand that there was a problem of suffering. they didn't see what the problem was, and so this was during one of the Ethiopian famines in the 80s. And I remember I used to resort to bringing pictures from the New York Times in of women who were starving to death with children at their breasts also starving to death, and pointing these out to the students and saying, look, this is a problem. How does one explain this? This got me started me thinking, and I spent 20 years thinking about it. And over time, I became less and less satisfied with any answers that I could find in the Bible or in the writings of modern philosophers or in modern religious thinkers. I finally came to a point where I came to realize that it's an unanswerable question why there's suffering if there's a good God who's in control of this world.
My guest is religion scholar Bart Ehrman, author of the new book, God's Problem. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest is Bart Ehrman, author of the new book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. He's a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Let me point out one of the paradoxes of suffering and the question, why is there suffering if there is a just God? You're talking about your experience in which you turned away from religion, you left Christianity because you felt that nothing in Christianity could really adequately explain how suffering on an individual and mass level could exist in the face of God. But on the other hand, a lot of people, when they are suffering, find such comfort in God, and a lot of people who are suffering discover God or turn to God then, in part because it's a way to live with suffering, to believe in something larger than yourself, to believe that there's some kind of larger reason for the world, that you fit into it in some larger way. And would you talk about that a little bit, why you think that so many people turn to God or find faith at just the moment where you think faith should be falling apart?
Well, that's absolutely true, and I don't want to minimize this at all, because, in fact, many people who are suffering find great solace in their faith, and many people turn to God precisely when they're suffering, because they generally want to think that there must be some meaning behind this, and they're hopeful that, in fact, there is meaning behind it. And I don't want to undercut that at all, and I certainly don't want to try and convince people that they should become agnostics the way that I became an agnostic. But for me personally, the fact that somebody finds solace in their suffering by having faith is not, that still doesn't deal for me with the problem, which is why they're suffering in the first place. And despite knowing all the answers that people typically give, I simply don't think there is a good answer to it. That if there's a good God who could stop somebody from suffering, why God doesn't do it?
Well, that leads me to another question. Did you ever consider a different religion or a different type of Christianity that wasn't about an interventive God who you communicated with directly and who you petitioned for things through prayer? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah. I certainly did consider other religions, and have thought a lot about other religions. And a lot of religions actually deal with suffering better than in my opinion, the traditional Christianity does. I think it's very hard for me to imagine myself becoming enthusiastic about joining any particular religion, because I think all religions have fundamental problems with them. I have a lot of friends who point out to me that Buddhism, for example, is a religion that handles suffering in a very different way from the way that the Christian religion deals with suffering. And I have no doubt that that's absolutely true. But I think in my head, what I imagine is that there's either a God or there's not a God. And that's just the way I'm kind of hardwired, I think. And my conclusion has been that if there is a God, he certainly is not the God of the Christian tradition, who is all-powerful and over this world and intervening in this world periodically to help people. I think that if there is a God, God is so far beyond anything that we can imagine that we literally cannot imagine him.
Since you spent much of your life as a committed evangelical Christian, as a student, as a professor, I'm wondering, have you found any kind of substitute for providing some of the things that religion once provides you? And that includes answers to certain questions, a way of comprehending your place in the world. I'm sure prayer had a big part in your life, either a meditative kind of prayer or a more conversational or questioning kind of prayer. But what has replaced all of that?
Well, it's an excellent question, because I think that those who argue that everyone should become atheists, as many of our more recent atheist authors have argued, or even people like me who are agnostic and think that agnosticism is better in many ways to organized religion, I think that one needs to put something in the place of what's being taken away. In my case, in part, my Christianity was a way of understanding the world, and I felt very comfortable thinking that I had the solution to life's problems as an evangelical Christian. That became problematic for me because I looked around and realized I didn't seem to have any of the answers to the state of the world. I think today I do what I did as a Christian, which is I continue to seek out what the truth is. I try to understand this world as best I can. One thing that I miss from being in organized religion, of course, is the kind of fellowship that you have with other people who are like-minded. But you can have fellowship with other like-minded people without being religious. And so I think friendships and family are even more important to me than they were before. I think one thing religion provided for me was a sense of what was going to happen in the afterlife. I was very concerned about that. And now I simply don't believe in an afterlife. That was a very disturbing thought for me for a long time, but it's increasingly less of a disturbing thought. There was an ancient philosopher who didn't believe in the afterlife who said that we weren't upset prior to coming into existence, and we won't be upset after going out of existence, and that so we don't need to worry about it because it's not something that that you can control, and it's not something that that needs to be a fearsome prospect because we simply won't exist anymore.
You say in your book that there are times when you have doubts and you worry maybe you're wrong, maybe there really is a God. What do you worry about when you have those doubts?
Since when I was an evangelical Christian, of course, I believed that that in order to be right with God, you needed to believe in Christ, and if you believed in Christ, you would have a happy life afterwards in heaven. And if you did not believe in Christ, you would roast in hell forever. This was deeply drummed into me and became very much a part of my emotional framework for year after year. So when I first became an agnostic, that was the one thing that really bothered me the most. What if I'm wrong? That's not a happy prospect at all. I've come to think that if there is a God in the world, which I tend to think there's not, but if there is, that surely God is not more cruel than any human being who's ever lived. And there's no human being who's ever lived who has subjected eternal torment on anyone else. And so I simply can't believe that even if there is a God, that one needs to worry about roasting in hell forever. I think that this was a doctrine that was invented by the early Christians in part in order to convert people, but that in fact it's just a human invention, that it doesn't correspond to anything like a reality.
My guest is religion scholar Bart Ehrman, author of the new book, God's Problem. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest is Bart Ehrman, author of the new book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Ehrman is a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. How long ago did you stop being a Christian? Did you say, okay, hey, I'm not in the process of thinking about this, I've thought it through, and I'm no longer a Christian?
The event that I remember most clearly was actually I was in a church. Toward the end of my life as a Christian, I had returned to the Episcopal Church, which I liked very much for its liturgy and its worship, since it wasn't based on Christian doctrines, which I had come to doubt, but was based on the worship of God, which I appreciated both personally and aesthetically. But even in the Episcopal Church, they say the creed. And I remember one day in church, one Sunday morning, saying the creed and realizing that in the entire creed, you know, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, etc., that the only thing in the creed that I could any longer say was, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was dead, and was buried. And that was all I could say, because the rest of it I simply didn't believe. And I think it was at that point that I realized I really needed to stop going to church, because I no longer believed the things that, that people in church believe. And I felt like I was being dishonest going to church, and that, in fact, in ways, it was kind of a slap in the face of the other people who were there for me to be present with them. And so that's when I stopped going to church. And that was probably 10 or 11 years ago, but I wasn't an agnostic yet. I still believed that there was a God in the world. And I'd say it was maybe 6, 7, or 8 years ago when I finally just admitted, largely because of this problem of suffering that I've been talking about, that I simply didn't believe that there was a God of any sort. It's not that I'm affirming and absolutely stating there is no God. I don't know if there's a God. But if there is a God, he certainly is not the God that I grew up to worship in the Christian tradition.
Did it take a while before you felt you could talk about this with other people, talk about your loss of faith?
Well, you know, I'm in a bizarre situation because I'm a professor at a state university. And in a state university, there's naturally a separation of church and state that's constitutional. And so my beliefs had never been part of my public discourse about religion, because in my public discourse about religion, I'm simply a professor of New Testament and early Christianity, where my personal beliefs don't enter into the equation. I teach the New Testament and early Christianity from a historical perspective. And so I never had much of an occasion to tell anybody sort of what I believed. And my colleagues, this sounds strange to people who aren't in this world, but my colleagues in the Department of Religious Studies, I've been in this department for 19 years, and to the best of my knowledge, I've never ever had a discussion about personal religion with any one of them, because it's simply something we don't talk about. We don't talk about our personal religious beliefs. We talk about the study of religion. And we have people who study Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and Judaism and Christianity and all sorts of things. And we talk about what we study, but we don't talk about our personal beliefs. And so I really didn't have much of a context to talk about my personal beliefs except among friends and family. And these are all good friends and family. And so I had no difficulty at all telling them what I was thinking. The biggest problem I had, I think, actually was with my family, not that I live with, but my family at home. My mom is a good evangelical Christian, and my siblings are strong Christians, and I think they had difficulty understanding this kind of movement in my life away from Christianity, which made it difficult in some ways to have conversations with them about things that both of us find very important, but on which we take different sides.
Back when you were an evangelical Christian, did you think of yourself as having a personal relationship with God? And if so, can you describe a little bit what that meant to you and what kind of conversation, so to speak, you'd have with the God that you believed in?
I absolutely thought I had a personal relationship with God. When I was 16 and had a born-again experience, I asked Jesus into my heart, and I felt that Jesus was inside of me in the Holy Spirit, and I prayed to God constantly. I would literally spend hours in prayer on my knees and would talk to God throughout the day. So we were on a first name basis, and so I absolutely felt close with God. And you know, looking back on that, you know, I think there are probably some psychological explanations for it that I haven't gotten to the bottom of yet. Part of it is, you know, there's kind of, now looking back, I think that there's a kind of arrogance involved with that, thinking that I have a sort of a direct pipeline to the creator of the universe. And so it put me in a sort of a superior spiritual position to most of the human beings on the planet. And so that strikes me now as being terrifically arrogant. At the time, of course, I didn't see it was arrogant. I just thought it was true that I had this relationship, and other people could as well.
You know, earlier in our conversation, we talked about the classical view of suffering as described in the Bible, which is that you suffer because of your sins and you are rewarded for your good deeds. If one were to apply that to your life right now, you'd have to say that, you know, you've become a really successful author. Misquoting Jesus was on the bestseller list. It surely wouldn't surprise me if your new book, God's Problem, winds up there, too. You've been teaching, you know, for a long time. You're a distinguished professor of religion at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. So, you know, but you'd have to say that what you've been most rewarded for recently is challenging the inerrancy of the Bible, challenging the fact that the Bible was written by people who were directly hearing God's voice in some way. I mean, you're saying this is history, it's disputed, you know, that there are different versions of the same stories in the Bible because it's told by different people. You're no longer religious. So you'd have to say, looking at your success now, that you were being rewarded for challenging the very
right.
existence of God.
Yes, that's right. I must be doing something right. That would be the irony, I guess. There are passages in the Bible that come out and say that it is the righteous who are rewarded and it's the wicked who are punished. I mean, I think anybody who would look at my life would say that's obviously not true. I mean, it's not that I'm wicked. In fact, I would say that I'm probably more moral now than I was when I was a church-going Christian. I don't see that there's a correlation between being a church-going Christian and being a moral person. I know a lot of people who are agnostic, in fact, who are give tremendous amounts to try and solve the world problems, both of themselves and of the resources. So I think you're absolutely right. This older view that it's the righteous who prosper and the wicked who suffer simply doesn't get borne out empirically.
Bart Ehrman, I want to thank you a lot for talking with us.
Well, it's been my pleasure. Thank you very much.
Bart Ehrman is the author of the new book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. You can download podcasts of our show on our website, freshair.npr.org. Fresh Air's executive producer is Danny Miller. I'm Terry Gross.
Support for NPR comes from the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, dedicated to the idea that all people deserve the chance to live a healthy, productive life. Details are at gatesfoundation.org. From Warner Home Video, presenting Michael Clayton, a legal thriller starring George Clooney, on Blu-ray High Def, DVD, and on demand today. And from audible.com, where you can download and listen to Fresh Air, in addition to audiobooks, magazines, and newspapers, audible.com/freshair. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
When it comes to food, people aren't just worried about the calorie count, they're starting to worry about the carbon count, the carbon emissions produced while making the food. But measuring carbon footprints is complicated and sometimes counterintuitive. On the next Fresh Air, we talk with New Yorker science writer Michael Spector. Join us for the next Fresh Air.